I've always been fond of Charles Dickens' novels. And if you know his novels, you'll know that he was a great enemy of hypocrisy. And if you know something about his life, you'll know that he wasn't completely guiltless of hypocrisy himself. But then, that's human nature, isn't it? And in his novels, he has it into clergymen in particular. In Bleak House, which I think is one of my very favourite Dickens novels, there's a little urchin off the street called Joe. He's a poor little boy, and he's brought in front of this very large, oily and repulsive clergyman called the Reverend Chadband. And the conversation goes like this. "Peace, my friends," says Chadband, rising and wiping the oily exudations from his reverend visage. "Peace be with us. My friends, why with us? Because," with his fat smile, "it cannot be against us, because it must be for us. My human boy, come forward." Stretching forth his flabby paw, Mr. Chadband lays the same on Joe's arm and considers where to station him. Joe mutters, "You let me alone. I never said nothing to you. You let me alone." "No, my young friend," says Chadband smoothly, "I will not let you alone." Everything Chadband says exudes self-admiration and contempt for Joe, whom he describes like this: "This young heathen now among us, the seal of indifference and perdition being set upon his eyes." Now, Jesus told a story about a highly religious person, not a million miles from Mr. Chadband in character, who went to the temple to pray, and he saw a tax collector praying also. And you'll remember the prayer that he offered: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." And do you see the problem with these two characters? What they were doing was making themselves feel good by comparing themselves with someone else whom they perceived as less devout or godly than themselves. And before we start doing the same by saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as Chadband or the Pharisee," let's consider our passage. See, people in the second reading, which is the one we're concentrating on, they come to Jesus with this shocking news about people in Galilee, which of course was his native area, who'd been killed, evidently, by Pilate, the Roman procurator. And it's evident that Pilate was prepared to be very cruel in putting down any opposition to his rule. Jesus knows, though, that what his hearers are doing when they're telling him about this is that they're thinking to themselves, these people whom Pilate has treated so cruelly, they must have done something very, very wrong if they were being punished in this way. I wouldn't do that, they think. And Jesus reminds them then of another disaster. Apparently this was in Jerusalem. There's a tower in Siloam. Now Siloam was very close to the temple. And evidently there'd been a tower there and it had collapsed, and 18 people had been killed in the disaster. And then he asks them a question. He says, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And I guess he probably left that hanging in the air for a little while to see what they would be thinking. But then he answers his own question and he says, I tell you no, they weren't more guilty. But unless you repent, you too will perish. There's a strong belief in the New Testament times that if you were good, then you would be rewarded with good, nice things happening to you. Good things happening to you. Prosperity, somebody was prosperous, that was a sign that they were good, they were upright. And if bad things happen to you, then that's a sign that you must have done some wrong things, that you have been sinful. In fact, the whole book of Job is about this issue, if you've read that one. And it's not something that is not being taught today. That's the basis of the prosperity gospel, if you've come across that. That if I become a Christian and please God, then I'm going to be prosperous, I'm going to get lots of money. I was talking only the other day to a missionary. She's at home at the moment. She's going back to Papua New Guinea. And when she went as a medical missionary there, as a doctor, she discovered that all the people in Papua New Guinea, what they thought was if you were ill, then it was a sign either you'd done something very wrong, or that there's some problem in your family or some evil had come into your life. Now, they didn't consider that it might just be that you'd got an infection or you'd caught some illness. And she actually discovered, she told me this only the other day, that the pastors, the Christian pastors, that when somebody was ill, they would go round and very, very vigorously tell them, you've got to go wrong and repent, because there's obviously something wrong in your life. And that sort of assumption was very deep-seated, and it was very deep-seated in Jesus' day. And in fact, this lady, this missionary, decided that actually it was more important to teach the Bible and what the truth is about these things, which Jesus is teaching us this morning, than it was actually to use her medical skills. And Jesus says to these people then, and he's saying it to us now, it's no good thinking I am better than that person over there, so bad things won't happen to me. He says that everyone in his audience, and that includes us, of course, as we've heard his words this morning, is guilty before God and needs to repent. Now, we sort of all know that because we've said that we've already used the confession this morning, haven't we? But I think these words still need to be drummed into our minds. They're tough words. It's very easy for us to compare ourselves with other people and think, well, I'm not so bad. But Jesus says to us, says to me, you're not all right. You're not good enough. You need to repent. And it's worth just thinking, well, what does repentance really mean? I mean, the Greek word, I'm sure you know, means a change of mind. It's got that, and it's the Hebrew got this idea of turning round. It's recognizing our failures, recognizing our sinfulness. The fact that we don't live up to what God expects of us. It's things like selfishness, it's coming so easily, it's pride which so easily can creep into our lives, it's greed, of not just for food but for a lot of things. It's all those things, and it's recognizing that we are guilty of these things and coming to Jesus, the Saviour, for forgiveness and his help and strength to enable us to change. And it's that last bit that we're going to focus on in the second half of the reading, and it's in a way the theme of our morning together. But then Jesus, having said these very firm words about you've got to repent, that it's no good thinking I'm a bit better than the person over there, he then goes on, as he often did, to tell a story. And he tells a story about a fig tree that stands within the walls of a vineyard. Now, we've got a little fig tree at home in the garden. And this year, it appeared to have quite a lot of figs growing on it, but nearly all of them dropped off. We've had one, one that sort of ripened. It was really nice, I should tell you, but we're not actually planning to dig it up just yet. We're going to give it a bit more of a chance, and that's really what the story that Jesus told is about, isn't it? Because the vineyard owners had this tree, had it for 3 years, and it hasn't produced a single fig. And so he's all for cutting it down, getting rid of it. But he's got a gardener chap in who works in the vineyard, and he comes along and he wants to do something different. Now the fig tree, and we'll come to that in a moment, the fig tree represents, first off, it represents God's people, the people of Israel in Jesus' time. But of course it also represents us. And it's worth us thinking, well, when Jesus refers to fruit, obviously figs produce figs. So that's what was happening in the parable. What is Jesus actually alluding to behind that? Well, I think he's alluding to this. He's alluding to love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And many of you will recognize where that list of things comes from. It comes from the letter to the Galatians. And Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And it's what God wants to produce in each one of our lives. But if I'm honest, I have to admit, I fall very far short of producing love, joy, peace, and those other things consistently in my life. And therefore the question is, what do we do about it? What do we do about the fact that we are often not consistently showing these characteristics, which are the ones that God expects and wants of us? And it's a serious question, because the danger for the fig tree, if it didn't produce fruit, was that it was going to be dug up and cut down, especially as its fruitlessness has been going on for a long time. So what do we do? Well, we could try harder. That's what school teachers would say, isn't it? That's what they tell their pupils. End of term report. Could try harder. Have you ever had that? Does trying harder work, is the question. Well, I'm an ex-school schoolmaster, so I would say it only works if there's something that helps, something that changes the situation alongside the could try harder. Mostly, it's no good just saying to a child, try harder. But if there are incentives put in place, if parents are really supportive, if lots of encouragement is given, and even better, if someone comes alongside to help, then it can happen, can't it? Then actually some success can come. And I think that's important, because it's the same for us. If we just go away from church and you all try harder, I suspect we'll come back actually disappointed. We get discouraged very easily with our own failures and attempted to give up. But if someone comes alongside to help, that's a different matter. And hidden in this parable is the promise of help. Not just for fig trees, but for us. just notice again, this is just remind you, if you've got your Bibles open, it's page 1046, verses 7 to 9. I'm just going to read those three verses again, verses 7 to 9. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, this is the vineyard owner speaking, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for the fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down, why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Fruit is required. The owner wants to get rid of the tree, but the worker says, let me treat it with care, digging and fertilizer, and then you'll see how it does." And this tells us of the mercy of God. He sends one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is telling the story, to be the gardener in our lives with the aim of producing fruit and saving us from a terrible fate. Jesus is describing his own work of rescuing no hopers. So no fruit for 3 years, remember, of ministry, and doing the hard work to enable them to thrive and bear fruit. The story and the first half of the passage, they're a single unity. They're a warning that the consequences of just going on as we are, complacent in our thinking that we're better than other people over there, that's serious. And part of what Jesus was pointing to was the Jewish nation of which he was part. And he was warning them that they couldn't just go on, A, rejecting him, but B, just going on thinking they were better than others. They tended to think they were the special people, a cut above the surrounding nation. And Jesus says they need to repent. No one is secure. And his warning words, if you know your history, you'll know that in AD 70, the Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to sack Jerusalem, and it was utterly destroyed with fire, including the whole of Herod's temple. It was a terrible, terrible day. And in part, Jesus was warning them that that was coming. They thought it was a calamity they were immune from. And we must be not deluded. We need to be sure we're not on a similar path. And the call of Jesus is to put ourselves into his hands, the hands of the gardener. We'll only do that if we're willing to recognize they're not producing the fruit that God requires, the fruit of the Spirit. Remember what they are: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then by repenting and asking forgiveness, we can look to Jesus to work in our lives to produce fruit. We can't do it on our own, but if he gardens in our lives, then he can make sure the fruit comes. Not perfectly, not entirely, but bit by bit, more and more, as we trust and walk with him. I've been a Christian since I was a little boy, but I have to keep learning this lesson. I can't do it on my own. It's no good comparing myself to somebody else. It's so easy to do that, and it's a completely false claim. I have to ask forgiveness for my sins, and look constantly to Jesus, the gardener, to enable my life to show forth his fruit. And then, as we trust him, as we walk with him, we can be sure we won't be cut down in that great day when he returns. Shall we pray? Dear Father God, we recognize these are serious words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Words about avoiding the fate which befell your people in AD 70 and which will befall all those who do not repent and seek to know the gardener of our lives, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. Please do forgive us. Forgive us for all the tendency to compare ourselves with others. Please help us to trust you to be at work in our lives, changing us, transforming us, helping us to be more the kind of people that you desire, and looking forward to the day when you will welcome us into your great kingdom of light. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.